Welcome to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. This is episode number 952, if I'm correct, in a row, 952. My name is Camden Busey, and if you're watching, and maybe it sounds different as well if all you're doing is listening, but I'm not in the studio today. I'm delighted to be at Shiloh Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Raleigh, North Carolina. We're having a wonderful live recording, and we're here live at the church. Let me introduce to you our guests. I'll introduce first the pastor, one of the pastors here at Shiloh OPC, the Reverend Matt Holst. It's wonderful to have you on the program, Matt. Thanks for your welcome. Thanks for your friendship, but thanks for opening your doors to us.
Yeah, welcome to North Carolina.
Yes. Well, it's a great time to be here. Yeah, I know you said it's been a little cold lately, but any time I can go to a warmer climate this time of year from Chicago, I'm happy to do it. So always come to the Greenville Conference, come down here, go to California once in a while. It's an opportune time to do that. We are also very excited and happy to have the Reverend Dr. Jonathan Master, who serves as president of Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary, also a good friend, not only of me individually, but also of Reform Forum. Thanks for joining us, Jonathan.
Oh, this is great. Thanks, Cameron.
Yes, I'm very excited to have you both and to talk. Today, we were thinking about what we might do, what we might speak about, and what would be not only beneficial for the Reform Forum audience, but what might also cross over and be of great benefit for those who might listen to the Dead Presbyterian Society, which is a delightful program put on by Greenville Seminary. We just did a little crossover episode on Gerhardus Voss just about a week ago, and that was really fun. But now we're flipping the tables a little bit and doing this. We thought we would feature an aspect of the writing and teaching of John Giraudoux, who's a tremendous Southern Presbyterian. We'll explain who he was, but looking specifically at his work on the doctrine of adoption. In his important work, he wrote a tremendous book, a kind of a collection of his writings you can find. It's in a volume titled Discussions of Theological Questions. Might be hard to find. There are editions out there, but you can find a scanned copy of it at the Internet Archive, and we can provide a link to that if anyone would like to find it. But we thought, why don't we look at that? It's a tremendous segment of his writing. It's an important doctrine that hasn't been talked about much. And when it has been talked about, it hasn't been talked about with great depth or detail or sometimes not even with the great overarching biblical and biblical theological awareness. And Giraudoux is, we might say, kind of a hidden gem. I don't know if he's at least in the North, not as well known, but at least through the efforts of Greenville and particularly Dr. Nick Wilborn, he's become more well known recently. Jonathan, would you mind just providing us just a very brief sketch, as much as you'd like, but explain to us who John Lafayette Giraudoux was, and that'll help situate us for the rest of the conversation.
Sure. Well, I'd like to underscore what you just said, which is Nick Wilborn, who has taught for many years at Greenville Seminary, is an expert on Giraudoux. He's done a lot of work on Giraudoux and a lot of different shorter writings on the kinds of things we're going to talk about. In fact, even he did an article about Giraudoux's view of adoption and his article on adoption. And what episode was it, Camden, that you interviewed Nick about?
Oh, it was just probably no more than 2 months ago. I can't remember the specific number, but it was recent.
So that's worth checking out. So I'll give a brief thumbnail sketch of who Giraudoux was, but go back to fill in the details because we'll just do a sort of 40,000-foot overview. So he was born in 1825. He's a figure of the 19th century in the South, and really one of the great Presbyterian ministers, not only in the Southern Church in America, but really in the whole Presbyterian Church in the United States. And Giraudoux's life, of course, spanned a very tumultuous time, particularly in the South. He served as a chaplain in the Civil War, so that gives you some sense of the context in which he ministered. But a couple of key touchstones to know about Giraudoux. So we're going to talk tonight about one of his more technical theological writings, although it has great pastoral warmth to it, but it is a sort of technical work. But Giraudoux wasn't primarily known for that work in his time. Right. What he was primarily known for in his time was his preaching. There's a well-known story about someone in Colombia who had come to hear Giraudoux preach and who had just been over in England, and he remarked that he had now heard the greatest preachers in English. He had just heard Spurgeon in England, and he heard Giraudoux, and he is said to have remarked that Giraudoux was the greatest of all English-speaking preachers. So he had that kind of reputation, not just in the Southern Church, but really in the whole English-speaking world within particularly Presbyterianism. So Giardo is born in 1825. And a couple of the key things to know, in 1847, so Giardo would be at that time 22 years old. In 1847, Second Presbyterian Church in Charleston recognized that there was a great need for a church that primarily ministered and served the slave population in Charleston. And so they planted a church near Second Presbyterian Church in Charleston to serve the enslaved people who lived in Charleston. And not too long after that, in 1854, they called Giardo, who was at that time a pastor in the Low Country, so near Charleston. They called him to be their pastor. So Giardo served, and he served for quite a long time, a congregation in Charleston that was primarily made up of men and women who were slaves. And by 1859, so he was called in 1854, by 1859, they had outgrown their building. They built a new building, and this is still something that you can see and visit. They built a new building that was at that time the largest church building in Charleston. If you've ever been down to Charleston, you know there are a lot of big church buildings there. And yet this was the largest, and there were about 1,500 people there on a Lord's Day for a Lord's Day service. And Giardo was much beloved. He loved this congregation. They loved him. When he did go to serve as a chaplain in the Civil War, they asked him to stay, but he had to go. And then as soon as the Civil War ended, they called him to come back. He served there again and was the first minister after the Civil War to ordain black officers in the church. And there was obviously a great deal of controversy over that in the South at the time. And Giardo was at the forefront of that. So one of the things that Giardo is known for, probably the thing that he's best known for, is that ministry. It was an unusual ministry. And if you read any of the records of it, it was just there was an unusual affinity between pastor and people that, frankly, is rarely seen, even in churches to this day. So that's what he's best known for. Now, what happened, though, at a certain point is Giardo also received a call to teach at Columbia Theological Seminary, which is the seminary that he had graduated from. It was a seminary that served many men in the Southern Church at that time. And it was during that period of Giardo's life that he wrote many of the more technical works that we have. So if you just read Giardo in this book that Camden mentioned, and you should, he's worth reading. He makes some significant contributions. I think one of the most significant is on the doctrine of adoption, but he makes a number of significant contributions. But there's a sense in which if you only encounter him in that context, you're not really getting the full picture of who he was. He was one who was known as a preacher, and he was known particularly for his ministry to those who were enslaved, and then after the Civil War, to those who were still in a very segregated context. And so that's a thumbnail sketch. Again, tune into the Nick Wilborn episode to learn more, but that's sort of the basic outline.
And Dr. Wilborn also spoke on Giardo, even emphasizing some other aspects of his life and ministry at the pre-conference at the Greenville Confessional Conference just a couple weeks ago as well. I imagine that might be recorded and available somewhere. If not, we can find you a bootleg or something. But it was tremendous. I kind of want to imagine, you know, who the Reformed recording bootlegger looks like, what he looks like, or what.
he looks like you.
He probably. I like this guy. I think that's great. Yeah, Giardo is a tremendous figure, and I'm very thankful for that sketch. It is important to know more about his life, but even if you were just to read this book, and especially the last portion, about the last 85 to 100 pages, is the section on adoption. That is tremendous. That could stand on its own and is a notable lifetime achievement just in its own right. But then when you understand the fuller picture, it's even more so, considering who he was, especially in that historical context, what his own thoughts were. It's important and significant.
I was going to throw it to you. Just piggybacking on that, when you think about it, when you read this section on adoption and you consider Giardo's life and his ministry, who do you think he's thinking about when he writes this section on adoption? Mm-hmm. It's the people he's been ministering to. who in their own society, in their time, are outcasts of one sort or another. I think it's remarkably, if you read the section, it's a remarkably warm, though technical at times, but still very warm and pastoral. And he's a pastor. Yeah. He's a pastor and then a theologian. Yeah. And I think it's wonderful to think of that as who he's writing about. I mean, I'm guessing, but...
Oh, there's no doubt that's sure. that's in the background, certainly. Absolutely. Mm-hmm. And that adds so much context and a warmth to the... It's warm on its own, but when you know the context, even more so. The doctrine of adoption is extremely significant. It's a doctrine that's featured in the Westminster Standards and treated well there. It's an act of God's free grace, whereby we are received into the number and have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. That's important. If we think about the problem of sin, oftentimes in the Reformed world, we speak of the doctrine of justification, and that is important. That's at the heart of the gospel, but it's not the only thing at the heart of the gospel, in my estimation. We have a holistic, totalizing problem of total depravity, and sin has brought guilt into the world. We are guilty. We have original sin and original guilt through our union with our father Adam, and because of his first transgression, we fell with him and we died in him. And that also not only brought guilt, but brought corruption into this world. And we are corrupt through that, as well as for many other reasons, corruption has spread into the world. And we need the problem of sin's guilt and corruption to be dealt with. But there's this other dimension to sin that we all often forget about, and it's a problem of alienation. That sin also alienates us from God, and it excises us from being near to Him, and also being part of the family that we were intended to be part of by creation and by virtue of being made in God's image. And so when you think about the problem of sin, God, in the gospel of His Son, provides a totalizing solution to the total depravity that we have. And if we don't understand the doctrine of adoption, I think we are impoverished. And I think ultimately the version of the gospel we're presenting will be truncated. Girardot argues that adoption has its own distinctive and peculiar value. That's a quote that he says. In the order of salvation, and especially in the believer's lived experience. And while it's certainly connected to regeneration and justification, adoption is not reducible to either. That's something that people do also. They tend to fold adoption into other benefits and stripping it of its distinct place in the order of salvation. And Girardot presses the point that adoption must be treated as its own doctrine with its own nature and office. These are the sections he lists. Its own grounds, its own rights, duties, and evidence. And it's tremendous how he addresses this whole issue, and we want to address some of the details, but I think we also want to speak more specifically about the pastoral value of the doctrine. But before we get there, brothers, I'm wondering if either of you, Jonathan or Matt, I'm wondering if you have any thoughts or own personal experience as to why adoption has been neglected the way that it has been. And really, in your own words, what do we lose when it's absorbed into justification or sanctification or regeneration as a whole? Any thoughts on that?
Well, it's always hard to answer the why question on these kinds of things, but I think it may come down to the fact that, and this is a good thing, although it has its dangers, I think it may come down to the fact that we want to be so emphatic and so clear about the doctrine of justification. This is such a significant dividing line, even at the time of the Protestant Reformation. It's something that we don't want to lose. And so I think it's probably the case that we emphasize that law court facet of our salvation, and we should. I don't think any of us want to say that we should emphasize adoption at the expense of justification, or justification isn't that important, let's focus on adoption instead. I don't think any of us would want to say that. And so I think that the reason why adoption becomes neglected or underemphasized is probably because We're so keen to emphasize the doctrine of justification. How can a man be made right with God, with a holy God, as a sinner? And we don't want to back off on that at all. But what is lost if you forget to emphasize what the New Testament emphasizes about adoption? What gets lost, I think, are a number of things. I think one of the things that gets lost is the relational dynamic that we were aliens and strangers. We were enemies of God. We were at enmity with God, and we are now reconciled, and more than just reconciled, as if God has shaken hands with us.
Right.
We're actually adopted into his family. And what the New Testament emphasizes about that adoption really is two things. One is there's a relational component. We now cry, Abba, Father. We relate to God as our Father in Jesus Christ. And that has massive implications for how you understand your Christian life. It's not just that God has forgiven you of your sins. He has actually adopted you so that you have this this filial relation with him. And then the other thing that the Bible emphasizes that I think we don't emphasize enough in our modern context is the notion of inheritance. And I think the reason we've neglected that is because in our culture, adoption is primarily about relationship. If you think about even just adoption at a human level, what are the benefits that we see of adoption? Well, we, in our minds, what we think of is that someone who doesn't have perhaps a loving, nurturing, caring relationship with a parent is now brought into that. And that's a wonderful thing. That's part of adoption. But interestingly enough, in the Greco-Roman world, which is the world of the New Testament, when they talk about adoption, what they talk about is inheritance. You now move from a situation where you had no inheritance to one where now you have an inheritance. And read through your New Testament, every time adoption comes up, what you'll find is that those things are both emphasized, relationship, but also inheritance. We are now joint heirs with Jesus Christ. And what a difference that makes. If you know that you have an inheritance with the Lord Jesus Christ himself, because God has not just forgiven you, but given you this unimaginable inheritance, well, that just puts everything in life in perspective. That's why Paul can say things like, I consider the sufferings of this present time not worth comparing to the glory that is to follow. And Paul says that in the context of speaking about adoption and the Holy Spirit's work in our lives.
Yeah, I think Giraudeau himself mentions one reason why adoption has been somewhat neglected is that, Lord willing, we're children of the Reformation.
Mm-hmm.
And it wasn't the doctrine of adoption that they were fighting over in the Reformation.
Yep.
So we are hardwired as Reformed Christians to think in terms of justification. We're hardwired to think of God as a judge because that's the context of justification, sinners being forgiven and declared righteous. So adoption has just not been through the crucible of debate in the same way that justification has, and therefore it takes a back seat in many ways. I think it's a tremendous shame. I think Jonathan's really focused in upon something there. Relationship and inheritance. The two big issues, as well as having God as a father. You know, I think when we have a legal mindset, and there is a legal aspect to adoption.
It is illegal.
It's correct, a correct.
Declaration, right.
It's a different legal aspect than justification.
It's not right.
But there is a legal aspect. You know, we are familiar with judges, we're familiar with courts, we're familiar with crime or sin.
Mm-hmm.
When a man is acquitted in a court, the judge doesn't wrap his arms around him.
And the judge, when the judge passes away, the man doesn't receive all of the judge's wealth.
You know, the judge does not invite him into the home. Right. He doesn't care for him. He doesn't feed him, clothe him. He doesn't put his name in the will.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it's a very different paradigm from the courtroom to the living room, from judge to father. Now, God is both,
mm-hmm.
and both are true. And yet, I think a bit of balance is required when adoption takes a back seat. But I think it needs more of a front seat, frankly.
Oh, I love what both of you are saying. That's a tremendous way to hammer on that point, and also for us to see the practicality of it. Because the Roman Catholics were arguing that the Reformed doctrine of justification was merely a legal fiction. But it can be forensic, strictly, and still real and meaningful. Yes, it's legal, but it's no fiction. And if we are not acquitted, if we're not declared righteous, if we're not pardoned strictly by the imputed righteousness of Christ alone, then we're still under God's wrath and curse, and we have no hope of salvation. But, as you mentioned, Matt, it's also true that the gospel, what Christ secures for us through his death and resurrection, his ascension, his continual intercession, but based on who he is and what he has done for us and continues to do through his intercession, we have a right to the privileges of the sons of God. And that's so much better. It's not mutually exclusive with or competitive with the judge declaring us not merely not guilty, but actually positively righteous, but also that we have a right to the full privileges of the sons of God. Now, that's important, too, to come back to the Greco-Roman culture. The Bible does speak about this right as sons of God, and the Bible's not flattening a biblical view of manhood and womanhood and a creational ordinance or a created order of gender of man and woman, not at all, but to say sons of God rather than sons and daughters of God is really, I think, quite intentional, because in that Roman culture, it was the sons that would inherit. So even if you are a female, a woman who believes in Jesus Christ, you should be proud even to say that you have a right to the privileges of the sons of God. It doesn't deny that the women are somehow not important or lesser, but it's amplifying the benefit that comes to everyone in Christ Jesus, regardless of male or female.
You know, the larger catechism puts it this way, the spirit of his son given to them are under his fatherly care and dispensations, admitted to all the liberties and the privileges of the sons of God. And then it goes on to say, made heirs of all the promises and fellow heirs with Christ in glory. And that idea of liberties and privileges, I mean, it's summed up in the shorter catechism with right to all the privileges, but liberties, freedom, yeah. freedom. And it's not just freedom from sin, justification. It's freedom in the royal home. It's freedom in the divine household, children of God. That's remarkable. I think Giraudoux calls adoption a grace upon the grace of justification. Over and above, he says, it's a remarkable grace.
It is. I want to ask you both and open it up for a conversation on Adam's condition, his being, his state and condition as originally created, and then what was lost at the fall, but also the question of Adam's original sonship and whether that matters for adoption and how it factors in. As Giraudoux wants to clarify whether sonship is strictly redemptive or whether humanity has a kind of sonship in creation without confusing it with saving with adoption. So we don't want to conflate it. There's different ways in which we might speak of sonship, and we're certainly not speaking in the classic liberal way, the universal fatherhood of God, this sort of thing. And there is clearly, there ought to be an understanding that there's an enormous qualitative difference between Christ's sonship and ours, and what he secures for us through his. There's not a univocism, so our adoption does not make us second persons of the Trinity, and neither does Jesus, as Son of God, need to be adopted himself in order to be received by the Lord back into. There's no some form of canonicism or Christological adoptionism. Those are debates that need to go on, and those are further studies that need to be explored today. But brothers, there's a sense in which obviously Adam was called a son of God. He's not an eternal son of God. He's not eternally begotten of the Father, yet he has that sort of relationship to the Lord even before the fall into sin. And I think that's important because wouldn't you say, would you agree that it sets the stage for us understanding what is not only recovered through the redemptive work of Christ, but then what's also surpassed, and how what we receive ultimately in glory in the new heavens and the new earth is even greater than what Adam had in the Garden of Eden. Any thoughts on that?
Yeah, I think probably this is the most technical part of Giraudeau's writing in this tract. And he's dealing with objections to Thornwell and Candlish.
Yeah.
A quote from Candlish, "The offices of servant and son," in Adam he's talking about, "cannot be conceived of as originally combined." So Adam for Thornwell, not a son by creation. Giraudeau's arguing against that. It's a long, long section of technical writing worth wading through. I will say Giraudeau just says, why can they not? Why can they not be combined? They were combined in the second Adam, Christ, servant and son. They're combined in us in Christ. Why can they not be combined in Adam? And his argumentation is long and thorough. One argument that struck me was Giraudeau talking about how do we become sons? And he says through regeneration and new creation. Regeneration, new creation. And he reasons back from those, which are obviously biblical ideas, even biblical language, that the generation of Adam, we are by regeneration sons. He was by generation a son. He was by creation a son. We are by new creation sons. So he's arguing back from our present state in Christ to Adam's original state. Mm-hmm. I have to say, I agreed with, I think, everything he said. It's a position I've always taken, that Adam was a son by creation, and henceforth lost something of that sonship by fall and sin.
Awesome privileges. Let me share just a stellar footnote. And this might be a little bit inside baseball, but I think it's important even for contemporary debates. In that section, he writes, and for those who are listening after the fact, or if any of you brought your copies of Giraudeau with you, if you keep them in your purse or in your pocket or something, this is on page 488. Giraudeau writes, "It is not intended to intimate that Christ was possessed of a twofold sonship," speaking of Christ here, "as he was divine and as he was human. Upon this point, I must concur with Dr. Candlish in opposition to Dr. Crawford. His sonship is eternally one. Had he become the Son of God as human, and thus in addition to his divine sonship, assumed human sonship, the consequence would be involved that he became a human person." This is a really fine point, I'll explain, but he said that he became a human person, since sonship supposes personality. That doctrine the church has always rejected. The last attempt made to support it by the school of adoptionists failed to receive the suffrages of the Roman Catholic Church and has not been approved by the Protestant. So this is a fine point, because we say, well, wasn't people, you know, you might want to say, well, wasn't Jesus a human person? Not technically. He was fully God. He is fully God. He's also fully man. And he took to himself a true body and a reasonable soul. But it's the eternal Son of God is a hypostasis. He is a person eternally who also assumed to himself a human nature. And that human nature, we call it, this is technical, but we call that a hypostatic union, where the human nature is united to the hypostasis or to the person of the eternal Son. So lying behind this, what he's presupposing is certainly there. He's alluding to it, but what he doesn't spell out in the footnote is he's protecting against Christological heresies. To present the idea that somehow Jesus not only was eternal Son of God, but then became also a human person, would be a form of Nestorianism, that there's two people, a divine one and a human one. And then also that if Jesus were to be adopted as a human, or even as hypostatically united, that is very confusing. Either he lost his sonship somehow, which would introduce some form of change in the Godhead, because he's eternally begotten of the Father, or he has two persons, or he somehow has two sonships. So there's analogs in which obviously Jesus is declared to be the Son of God in glory through the resurrection, his resurrection of the dead, Romans 1, 3 through 4. But we need to be very careful not to equate that or say it's exactly the same thing as what we receive by his work. That's a bit technical, but it's very important. And this is prescient too. It's pressing. There are current issues in which we need to keep this intact. And really, there was a recent interview we had with Dr. Robert Lethem. Lane Tipton's here, and we spoke with Dr. Robert Lethem, and in his new book, he addresses some of these matters in a rather lengthy appendix, which is really quite excellent and sharp.
Well, just not much to add, except to say that that's, for those of you who haven't read the article that we're discussing, there is a sense in which it is almost, it serves two purposes, really. There is a probably 50% of the article that is highly technical. It's important. As you said, it's important. He's interacting with contemporary theologians, both in the United States and in Scotland, of his day. But then there's this second half of the article in which, I don't know if his tone changes, but he begins to discuss the beauty and the glory of adoption as the New Testament presents it. So it's as if, you know, he has to talk through all of these really significant theological issues that do have bearing on our Christology and our Trinitarianism, and then he just kind of gets into how wonderful and glorious adoption is. And that's, I think, what sticks with you as you read it.
It does. And I think to make that transition to get there, he emphasizes the work of Christ and his role as not only son, but also servant. He speaks about Christ's obedience, but he makes a very clear and important point that Christ doesn't offer two forms of righteousness, as if he offers a righteousness as son and then a righteousness as servant. It's one undivided obedience that he offers by nature, by virtue of who he is. But Christ's obedience as a subject and servant highlights his function in terms of satisfying the law in our place. And it also there fits in with his role in terms of offering to us an active obedience in addition to his passive obedience. But the dimension of thinking about the gospel through the lens of justification. But Christ's obedience as son also highlights his filial devotion, that word of, you know, brotherly or filial, his devotion. And that highlights the doctrine specifically of adoption and gets us into those household categories, mm-hmm. where it's not merely the courtroom. That's important. But without diminishing that, also we need to think of the house where we are welcomed as children of the Son, the one who is offered a perfect obedience, not just as son, but also as servant, not just in the categories of justification, but also a filial obedience, which secures for us that reception into the family and a right to all the privileges and liberties. What are your thoughts here? Maybe we can speak about also Girardot's views, but also the value of this where the rubber meets the road in terms of pastoral counseling, when you're preaching. How does this doctrine really address the soul? You know, when you're coming to a passage like in Romans 8, which talks about even creation groaning and awaiting the revelation of the sons of God in glory, when we're talking about how we cry out, Abba, Father. I mean, these are clearly not too difficult to think how you might preach that passage and what that might mean to somebody. But Matt, I don't know if you have any particular examples. You don't have to name names. You shouldn't. But just in terms of how in your study or in someone's home or even from the pulpit, the types of encouragement and comfort that this doctrine offers.
So I think, Girardot has five heads: nature, grounds, rights, duties, evidences. And he speaks about rights and privileges. And I think it was Owen that said one of the reasons, I'm paraphrasing, of course, he struggled with his own sin is because he was unaccustomed with his privileges. I think if that's true of Owen, I've got no hope. But unaccustomed with his privileges, unaccustomed with his rights. And how much of our striving in this life fighting sin, failing in fighting sin, is because we're unaccustomed with our privileges. Sinclair Ferguson, I remember years ago saying in a sermon, and he was talking about this, talking about union with Christ, talking about adoption, be what you are. Be what you are. In a sense, do what you are. You're children of God. Be it. Do it. That's what you are. God has made you this in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now live accordingly. It's a call for us, I think, to take seriously all the benefits of redemption, all the benefits that are found in Christ, to be more accustomed with them through serious study of God's word and those who he's given us to explain God's word to us. If we thought more about who we were in Christ, sons of the living God, that's staggering. Not just justified, that's staggering enough. The righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled in us who walk according to the Spirit, not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That's staggering, the righteous requirement of the law. We are righteous. But then we're moved out of a courtroom by God into his family room. The Lord Jesus Christ is our elder brother. We are joint heirs with Christ. We all know that holiness, mortification of sin, is best served when we are positively motivated by what we believe, not negatively motivated by, I must not do. We all know that. I must not do is an invitation to sin. Paul says that in Romans 7. And so whenever we have that law before us, we know we must not do whatever it is. But sanctification, and I know we're talking about adoption, but growing in grace, growing in holiness, growing in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ is about this, knowing our adoption. What a great privilege it is, especially if our earthly family has not lived up to what it should be, to know that we are adopted into the divine family of God with Christ Jesus, our elder brother. I mean, that will preach for months on end. That's a counseling diamond that we can say to people, you are God's child. And that means something real. And you can live your life on the basis of that.
Yeah, I would underscore all of that. I'm struck in the scriptures how often this doctrine is brought up in the context of suffering. And I think that's understandable when you begin to explore it, because it gives us this wonderful vision of the relationship we have with God as our Father, that we are not walking through whatever we're suffering by ourselves. We have a Father who knows what we need before we ask and who's numbered every hair on our head. And what tremendous comfort that brings relationally. But in addition, I think the component of adoption that has to do with inheritance is brought to bear on suffering again and again in the scriptures. And one of the ways I like to illustrate this with students is to say, what would it be like if I showed you a legal document, a ratified legal document, you knew it was legitimate, it was verified by all the relevant parties, that said, I don't know, in 6 days, you're going to get $100 million. Would that change your view of the present? And of course, the answer is, it would change your view of the present, because whatever financial struggles you have right now, you'd be saying to yourself, well, you know, in 6 days, I'm more than taken care of. I have this incredible fortune awaiting me. And it would even change your attitude towards the next 6 days as you walked through them, because you would understand that life was going to be completely turned on its head at the end of the week. And in fact, I think if anyone else knew that about you and they heard you complaining in those intervening 6 days, they would probably take you aside and say, look, your life is totally different from mine. yeah, I know you, you know, hit some traffic this morning, and I know you, you know, you have these little things that concern you, but look, you've got this incredible life-changing inheritance on the way. And again, it gets you into the, it causes you to, it's a thought exercise. That's not a perfect one, but it makes you realize why Paul can talk about adoption and inheritance in the context of suffering. Because if we really knew that to be true, that we were adopted as God's sons and joint heirs with Jesus Christ, then it really does put in perspective whatever it is that we face right now. As we face it, we go to God as our Father, who knows what we need before we ask. And as we face it, we know that what awaits us as adopted sons of God just isn't worth comparing with whatever we're facing now. So I think there are lots of pastoral applications of the doctrine of adoption. I mean, it has bearing too on how we relate to one another as fellow sons of God, as joint heirs, plural, with Jesus Christ. But what strikes me is the pastoral application that is most prominent in the New Testament. It is the context of suffering.
Yeah. Hmm. Did you have a passage you'd like to go through?
I'm not sure what conclusions I want to draw from it right now, but I want to point it out. You know, when in adoption we're given a new identity, a new name. We belong to God, and there's two times in Scripture which really leap out at me where we have that idea of God putting His name on people. You know, we have the Aaronic blessing: "The Lord bless you, keep you, make His face to shine upon you, be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you, give you peace." So shall they put my name on the people of Israel, and I will bless them. It's an astonishing statement. I think the fulfillment of that is Revelation 22. They, as the saints, or no, verse 3, "No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and His servants will worship Him. They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads." That to me is the crowning glory of all of the benefits in Christ, but particularly adoption. God's name, as it were, tattooed on our foreheads forever. This one belongs to God. It's astonishing.
It is. It's wonderful to receive that name and that blessing. On those lines, along those lines, knowing that that's our future, so looking back upon God's blessing and His care for and His provision for the people of God all the way through the wilderness, and the author of Hebrews speaks of the church now as a pilgrim people through the wilderness, so it's analogous, we see just as the Lord liberated His people out of Egypt and brought them through the wilderness unto their promised land and their rest, that was a microcosm in a theocratic environment to point forward to the bigger picture of God leading all of His people out of their slavery to sin, bondage, through the wilderness and unto their rest, their eternal rest in the new heavens and the new earth. Knowing that, what has come behind, what has happened before, and now what awaits for us in the future in Christ. And also knowing something that you just mentioned a little bit in passing about going to the Lord in prayer, knowing that He is our Father and knowing that He desires to give good gifts to us. I wanted to, perhaps this is a good capstone, we don't have to end here, but this would be a good perhaps question to start to wrap things up. But I'm wondering how the doctrine of adoption really affects our prayers, not just our personal, private, secret prayers, but also prayers in our families and family worship, but even corporate and public prayers, whether we have the opportunity as officers in the church to lead the congregation in prayer. How ought we to pray differently, knowing that we are adopted and that we relate to the Lord, not merely as those who are righteous in His sight, but those who are sons?
I think union with Christ for me is really the big picture into which adoption fits. And when we pray, our Lord taught us to pray, our Father. He was actually teaching us to pray like He did. Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. He prayed, Father. And he tells us to pray, Father. There's something very strengthening to me in that we are being called to enter in, union idea, we're being called to enter into the life, the ministry, the experience, and the victory of Christ, even just by saying, Father in heaven. We know our Lord prayed, for example, Father, forgive them, at the point of his death. But the same one was raised and ascended. And of course, we can say, yes, well, God's our Father, sure. That's a kind of simplistic answer. But I do think, and there's a lot to that, but it's remarkable that our Lord called us to pray in a similar way that he did, that he related to his Father in that way, and he called us to do the same.
I think that's a profound point. Oftentimes people ask, you know, in modern discussions about gender-specific language in the scriptures, sometimes people will call into question, should we call God Father? Should we use a variety of terms? And they normally think of that in terms of ourselves relating to God. And of course, it's still a bad idea. That's not how the Bible refers to God. But what I think is often missed, and I think this gets at Matt's point, is that in Christ we call God Father, and that is the same way in which God, as the one triune God, reveals himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so we are addressing God in Christ in the same way that God has revealed himself in relation to the Son. So there's a profound truth there, and a profound privilege that I don't even think we can begin to scratch the surface of. But also at a more understandable level for us, if we think about the role that good earthly fathers have, there is a kind of freedom of access, freedom of approach. The scriptures tell us to boldly approach, boldly bring our requests, cast our burdens on him because he cares for us. And all of that is the kind of relational language that you would expect of the best fathers, that their sons could freely bring things to them, freely cast burdens upon them, come to them with whatever need they have, and do so with great confidence that they were not going to ask for bread and get a stone. And because their father loved them and cared for them and knew what they wanted. So there is this almost unimaginable Trinitarian relationship that we are given access to in a sense by that term, but also just at a much more understandable level. You are going to your Father who loves you and who will meet your needs, and you don't have to be afraid to ask him for things, and you shouldn't hesitate to ask him for things, and you should do so joyfully, knowing that whatever he does according to his will is really what's best for you.
And I think, Camden, I think we're called in adoption to enter into the mind of God. You know, we think of adoption from us to God, the benefits. We know God adopts us, but we think I'm a child of God, but we ought to think God has adopted me. That's the direction of adoption, actually. It's from God to us. Adoption is an act of God's free grace. Yeah. And therefore, the doctrine of adoption tells us firstly about God, not about us. Mm-hmm. And that tells us we have a Father in heaven who loves us with an everlasting love. Mm-hmm. You know, Giraudeau, two quotes, he says that in Adam, or when Adam fell, he ceased to be a son of God in the same way as he was. There was something different in the fall. He then goes on to say that adoption is legal, formally authoritative, and irreversible. Oh, just think on that. Irreversible. That God has said to me, you are my son. You know, he said that to his own son. And he meant it in a peculiar way, which he doesn't mean in exactly the same way as he says it of me. But he still says to me, you are my son. You are my daughters. I think that's a remarkable statement about God. Mm-hmm. It tells about his wonderful, wonderful character towards us.
Yeah, it's amazing. And I resonate with what both of you are saying, and I imagine most people listening do as well. I was very privileged. My father's passed away now, but my earthly father, of course, but I was very privileged to have a loving, a kind, and compassionate earthly father. So I saw the character of the Lord, you know, dimly, because it's through creatures, but, you know, expressed to me through my own father. I had that experience. I wouldn't trade it for anything. And I know not everyone has that. And people might struggle when they say, my father stinks, or I never knew my father, or my father abuses me. It could be all sorts of things. All the more reason to read the scriptures and to come to know our Heavenly Father and to go to him as he calls us. And also to go to him with the expectation that he desires to bless us. He's promised us that. He's told us that. He commands us to come to him that way, but he's also revealed to us and he's demonstrated to us that he's not holding out. I think often in our prayers or our attitudes, we think, oh, but God doesn't, I've got to twist his proverbial or metaphorical arm, or he's not inclined to benefit me and I have to convince him. I mean, these are all false thoughts. They're lies. They're untruths. But God's word says, how will he who spared not his own begotten son? He gave his own son to us as a sacrifice for our sins. How will he not with him also give us all things?
And the key there is the words with him.
Yes.
He has given him to us. And if he's given us the pearl of greatest price, everything else
follows. What is anything else beyond that? He's given us the greatest thing. How will he... Why would he neglect to give us anything else that is good for us?
I think that promise ties in with what I read from Revelation 22. They will see his face. His name will be on their foreheads. And the next bit really ties in, I think, with adoption. And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light. Listen, and they will reign with him forever and ever. That's part of the royal family. The divine family. We will reign. Saints will reign with God forever and ever.
I think that's a good place to wrap things up, at least for now. We can obviously continue the conversation together and perhaps in future episodes. This has been a true joy and a privilege to speak with you both and to be with all those who are here. Thank you, Matt, and thank you to Shiloh OPC for the warm welcome. We look forward not only to the rest of the evening, but to tomorrow morning. Thank you, Jonathan, for joining
with
us. And all the brothers from Greenville for your friendship and partnership in the gospel. What a privilege it is to be joint heirs together.
Amen.
And to worship the Lord together and to be members of his family and to encourage each other in that way. I do want to thank everybody for joining us and for watching and for listening from afar. We hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.